Also, do be praying, thinking of the Missionary Wives retreat coming up. Right now, we know that for St. Mary's tomorrow, that the weather does not look all that good. We need that to clear up so that Rebecca Warren can fly out and get here. And so be praying that all the ladies will not have weather delays or plane malfunctions. You know how it is. There's just so much that can go another direction when you're flying in from the bush in Alaska. And so start to be praying about that, and in particular, the weather in St. Mary's, that would be clear enough for the plane to fly in and fly out tomorrow to get Rebecca Warren to the event. So 2 Peter chapter 2. We've covered the first three verses, and now we're going to look from verse 4 down through verse number 9. It said, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that are after, those that after should live ungodly, and deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelleth among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heavenly, we certainly do love you. And Lord, we ask for your blessing this morning. I pray, Lord, that you control, Lord, what I say and how I say it. Lord, use this to be to strengthen us, to draw us closer to you, especially in the wicked day that we live in. Lord, we certainly need this. We need to see it from your truth. And Lord, I beg you that you would work. I pray if there's anyone here who has never been converted, Lord, I certainly do pray that perhaps even this morning they repent and place their faith in Christ. And may you be glorified in all that's said and done, Lord. We pray and ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Of course, chapter 2, we're into the heart of 2 Peter, one of the primary purposes of the epistle itself. The dangers of those false teachers, those false prophets, those sheep in wolf's clothing. And what's interesting here, and so true when you think about it, in the day that we live in, he doesn't come at these false teachers and false prophets perhaps how you would think. He's not dealing with someone that's denying, in other words, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not dealing with somebody, a false teacher, that's denying the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not coming at this from a theological perspective. Those false teachers are there. They certainly exist. But that's not the angle that the Word of God is taking right here. Again, and those ones, by the way, for the most part, if you're a solid church, you're going to recognize those pretty quick. It's not that a lot of good churches are actually going to tolerate that, so the attack comes in a different direction. The false teachers, and we looked at this last with the last message in the first three verses, and how it describes them is not from a theological standpoint, but it's from a morality standpoint. The Lord warns us against those who will come in secretly. Those who come in carrying their Bible, looking like a believer, saying, "Praise God, I want to follow God," and just looking the part. But they will cause division. How so? The Bible says they will deny the Lord that bought them. We focused on that and then where it went in the text from that point. Denying, in other words, the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where you have an element that will come in and actually try and convince Christians that Christ doesn't have to be Lord of your life. And how does that take, place? Well, he draws that out in those verses. It is those false teachers who will appeal to the sensual. They will appeal to the lust of the flesh. They will appeal to the pleasures of the flesh. The opposite of holiness. It's not doctrine that they come in to cause their problems with churches and to ruin them. It deals more with their character, not their theology, with morality. They are coming in for the sole purpose of trying to get Christians, because there's a way we could recognize somebody coming in and saying the resurrection didn't happen. He's out of here. It's done. But you have somebody that comes in that looks the part and plays the part and begins with subtlety at pulling you towards a direction of the flesh, towards a direction of the world. And you know what the problem is? Your flesh wants that. Your flesh wants somebody to tell you it's okay. Your flesh wants somebody that's holding a Bible and wearing a suit to tell you it's okay. You can indulge your flesh. Remember how Jude worded it, which is a parallel passage to what we see here. Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. That's exactly what we see taking place right now. We see multitudes upon multitudes of churches being affected by those coming in and trying to convince them, listen, you can be worldly. You're out from that bondage. Do you understand that in the Word of God, the bondage that we were free from was that of sin? And boy, has it wreaked havoc in the lives of people today. So much so, which is so true with how it is worded there, so much so that the way of truth is evil spoken of. That even to the world sees the nonsense that's there. And so we know, as we come down to this text, he's going to be dealing with, make no mistake. And notice what he's going to compare it to. He stays consistent. He's going to stay with consistency with three different illustrations from the book of Genesis, all dealing with the turn from holiness and a direction towards immorality. We know this: God places great value on truth. He does. The problem is we don't. In our value system, you have to be careful what you're elevating above truth. God places tremendous value on it. And we know, scripturally speaking, it's part of the point of our text here, that when you have people come in claiming that they're speaking for God and trying to be helped to you in your walk, but they're actually pulling you away from Him, you better believe their judgment is going to be severe and strong. It's coming. Make no mistake about it. It is coming. So the point of our text today, we're going to see how serious God takes these false teachers that are appealing to the flesh, to the sensual, pulling people away from God and not towards Him. Driving people towards the pleasures of the flesh and justifying it as if they speak for God. Even to the point of mocking those who preach holiness, thus causing the division it spoke about with the word heresies that was used. So Peter now will pull from illustrations from the book of Genesis on just how severely God dealt with those who led people that fell into the lust of the flesh, which eventually led to just immorality abounding. Please take heed to what he's saying here in chapter 2. We are living in a day when this is taking place every Sunday in churches. It's here. It's the excuses are being given left and right. The point you're going to see here being made is, make no mistake, judgment is coming. It will be serious. It will be thorough. It will be, to use... I was talking with Mitch this week about Norman Schwarzkopf. It will be shock and awe when it does hit. It will be eternal and it will be severe. So let's take a look at this. I have 2 points with this message that we're going to see. The examples of judgment and then the escape from judgment that is demonstrated in the text. First off, the examples that we have given here in verses 4 through 6. Let's start off there in verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Let's start there in verse 4 with the very first example that is given to us. Again, he's going to give three: these angels that sinned, the world before, at the time of Noah's day, and then, of course, Sodom and Gomorrah. All of these involve rebellion. All of these involve immorality, lust, perversion. The very things that Peter is saying these false teachers will deal with. He begins with these angels that sinned. Point being, if God didn't spare these angels that are higher than us, and this group he's talking about received swift and severe judgment even before their time, as we're going to see, he absolutely will judge these false teachers that have turned the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Judgment day is coming. By the way, when we think, as I get into these angels that sinned, to me it is just absolutely mind-boggling. Mind-boggling. These angels at one point in time that we're referring to were in the very presence of the Creator, worshiping Him, serving Him. As we sang this morning in the scripture verses, they were a personal witness to the beauty of His holiness. They were right there. And from Revelation chapter 12, a third of them followed Lucifer. Incredible. Which demonstrates to me, if that can happen to the angels that were in the very presence of God, I better be careful. How easy could somebody come and convince me to turn from God and think I'm doing right? It happens all the time in the day we live in. Happens all the time. So these angels that are mentioned in our text, we refer to, of course, as fallen angels, demons, etc. They were cast into hell, into chains of darkness. The word for hell here is interesting. The Bible uses a couple of different words for hell throughout the Word of God. This is the word for hell in the Greek called Tartarus. It's an interesting word. Really, the truth is, no one on earth has experienced the horrors and the reality of hell. So every time a word is used for hell, it's always something that can be descriptive to try and just put into your mind what we're dealing with. For instance, Gehenna. You've heard of that Greek word used for hell. Christ used it several times. That was an imagery in people's minds of a dump outside the city walls in Jerusalem that just burned and burned and burned, and they never put the fire out. Idea being an eternal place of torment, of suffering, not for trash in this case, but for souls. This Greek word, it was pulled from actually Greek mythology to try and put into people's minds how horrible this place is. This place of abyss, this place that would be described in from this word that is below everything, that is far away, remote, isolated. Lower than Hades, the word had the meaning. Place for the wicked. And the problem is we're all wicked. So he's using this word to describe hell in this case. And there are certain angels here that were sent there already in chains of darkness. And I started thinking on that for a while. I don't have much to say about that, but it just clicked when I've read it a bazillion times. But chains of darkness. I mean, you can just think of it. So in my mind, as I'm trying to picture this, what the Bible's telling me is chains of darkness. We know it is a place of complete darkness. The Bible describes hell such as that. Complete darkness. So you can imagine, even as that itself serves as a chain, you don't know where to go. There's nowhere to go. You're in utter and complete darkness. These angels are still awaiting a final judgment, when they will be cast into the lake of fire. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because it's not the point of the text, but I have to cover it because of all that is out there in the teaching regarding this text. So the question is, what do these angels do? But please understand, this is sub to the point of this. The point of this text is, make no mistakes, if God's going to judge these angels, He will judge these false teachers. It's coming. It won't be light. It will be severe. As far as what these particular angels did, we can only speculate. We are not told directly. The most popular, perhaps, or the one that people find most intriguing, I should say, is that these are the angels, going back to the pre-flood time frame, Genesis chapter 6, with the idea that angels had physical relations with women and had children. Okay, that's a very popular topic. The reason why it came out is simply because of the book of Enoch. All right, the book of Enoch promoted that. Preachers jumped all over it. And they said, listen, this is what's taking place. And so that they equate the book of Enoch here to Scripture. The book of Enoch's not Scripture. And that exact same text that is describing the events from Genesis chapter 6, this is a book, more or less, like, to try and put it in your mind what we have here, is like a novel, like This Present Darkness. Anybody familiar with that novel, that whole series that was out there by Frank Peretti that everyone... It's sort of similar to that. Just story, elaborating, knowing events that took place in Genesis chapter 6. It's going that route. And by the way, what many don't know who promote that very theory because of the book of Enoch, there's major theological issues because this isn't a theological... It's not God's word. It's not a theological book. But in that exact same story, the one angel who led that rebellion... That upon him, is put the entire sins of the world. That attacks the very heart of the gospel. All right? Now, that theory, of course, is completely impossible. We know from Hebrews chapter 1, we know from Christ's own words. Hebrews 1 lets us know that angels are simply spirits. We know from Christ talking when he was asking a question given by the Sadducees and Pharisees that in heaven you are neither, there is marriage, you're not given in marriage, anything of the sort, you shall be as the angels of heaven. Angels don't reproduce. They don't have seed. They don't. So there could not be angel babies. They can't reproduce. Now, what is a likely theory what they did, it very well could be those angels from Genesis chapter 6. I don't question that. It's possible it is. But the only thing they could have did, which I have no doubt they do and try and get away with today, I believe it happens today, they're also reserved into judgment. Don't forget about the maniac at Gadara. Remember when the demons were cast out of him? What were those demons afraid of? Don't put us there now. What they knew was, whatever they were doing, they were so close to crossing a line that they too could have been in hell immediately. They said, don't do it before our time. Now, what could have happened, and I think is likely, but we don't know. We're speculating. There's different theories. One of the theories is that it is those who led the rebellion actually in heaven. That those were the ones, and they take that from going into Jude, the habitation, the meaning of that word, so we'll try and draw from that, that it was the leadership of that, that God said, nope, you're in hell now. All right? What I personally think is possible, what we know demons can do, is they can possess people. I believe it's very likely they possessed men, and the line they were crossing could have been raping women, all kinds of perversion taking place, under their influence and their direction. But please understand, angels don't have seed. Angel babies weren't produced. All right? By the way, for as by one man sin entered into the world. There's so much theological problems with that. It just goes and goes and goes. So what they did, we don't know. But we know that they crossed the line. And we know that the demons and the maniac of Gadara, they were afraid they crossed that line. To which in some way can give us we see the sovereignty of God, that even now those demons, God limits them. If they cross the line, you're gone. So we're not certain. If I had to guess, I believe it did deal with the possession of men, leading to perversion, rape, all kinds of vile immorality that was taking place under their direction and under their influence. But it did not lead to angel babies. And then we are brought up. Look at the next verse here. It says in verse 5, "And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." Next, he brings up perhaps one of the most classic, one of the most powerful examples that we all know of, the destruction of the known world at this time. Point being, if God would judge the entire world over the perversion, the immorality that had come in, the violence filled with pride, the Bible tells us, all but eight people were saved, Noah and his family. You better believe if God's going to do that, he is going to judge these false teachers that are right now, pulling God's people towards immorality and making it seem as if, remember, we're not dealing from somebody outside in the world. We're dealing with people in pulpits, in churches, in pews that are doing their best to convince God's people, you can go another direction. In Genesis chapter 6, 5 through 7, it describes the world in the time of Noah. A vile, wicked world filled with violence, sexual perversion. Within their world, though, they had a preacher of righteousness, the Bible says, a man named Noah. Preached 120 years. They ignored him, mocked him. And yet, the day came when judgment fell. Then we come to the third example given in Scripture, that is Sodom and Gomorrah. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them example unto those that after should live ungodly. And what a powerful example this is. That of Sodom and Gomorrah, the third example pulled from the book of Genesis. These vile and wicked cities, wholly given to sexual perversion, with, we know from Genesis 19, homosexuality absolutely dominating it. And yes, it's sinful and it's wicked. I mean, think what took place in Genesis 19. These two men, actually angels, come in to see Lot, and multitudes of other men, multitudes. But when you read it, I mean, there had to be so many there, shows up in Lot's door so they can rape those men. Absolutely. You can see where it's given over to the vileness and the perversion that is there. A town filled, cities, excuse me, filled with such wickedness, lust, selfishness, vileness. There's a progression in this. Can you not see it? I had a chance to witness to when I was signing documents for the bank and finished the loan up for the house. It should have took 5 minutes. It was well over an hour. Over an hour of being able to witness and give the gospel out the entire time. And during that process, I'd said to the person, I said, I'm listening. It was a lady. I said, just look at the world around us. I mean, just look. I said, just step back if you can and look what's taking place. It's literally falling apart all around us, given over to all kinds of perversions right now. Just look. Look what's taking place. It's as if people can't even see it. And of course, we know what happened in Genesis 19 with those men's reaction. I mean, the angels, think what happened. The angels even blinded those men trying to get in his house. Did they stop? Nope. They did not. Just shows how much that lust of the flesh had just taken over. It gets to that place. It gets to the place where the angels then told Lot, you got to get out of here now. This place is getting destroyed. And what's amazing about Lot is, when you look at this, and I'm going to cover this more when I get into the escape from judgment. They had to pull Lot out. Grab him. Let's go. Think about that. And we're going to cover him in a minute. The point being of the text is this. Is that when there is a pull in a culture and a society, and with us, the warning given in chapter 2 is, are these are those who will actually come into churches. that begins to pull people towards a measure of immorality, of trying to justify it, of trying to gloss it over, of trying to, listen, it's okay. Listen, you know what? That independent Baptist church really doesn't know what it's doing. I mean, we're in 2026 right now. Look how we've progressed. Yeah, we're doing so well. I mean, I'm 56 years old. I've never seen our politicians at each other's throats at this. I'm sure it's probably been true in different cultures. But just the vileness right now. So all these judgment that Peter brings up here dealt with a measure of immorality that was present and God judging it. So we have these wicked teachers described in the first three verses coming into churches, steering Christians towards the flesh and away from God, all in the name of God for their own gain. It talks about that back in the earlier in the earlier verses, for their own covetousness. So often, you know what, this is how we can deceive ourselves. Really, in our response many times to sin and dealing with others, we actually respond based on our own selfishness and our own covetousness, not really based on the other person. How sad is that? I think it was Mitch yesterday. You went to John 3:16, preaching the love of God at the nursing home. And he was talking about it a little bit, and the thought hit me, because I was still thinking, I'm still in the middle, all my thoughts are still in the message. So I was listening, don't worry, but relating everything back to still what was going through my mind as I was preparing the message for today. And I thought, you know, as he was saying, I said, you know what, there's a difference here. God's love, think about this, it's perfect. It is. This is where we got to be careful. Our love isn't. Our love isn't perfect. His is. You say, well, I don't get that. I remember not here last. It was a mother struggling, talking with. Son was addicted to, I can't remember what it was. It was one of the horrible narcotics. I can't remember if it was crack. I don't remember what it was. It was a while ago, so I don't think it was any of the current ones. And just so addicted to it. And she began to recognize, to use a modern term that we can all recognize, that she was enabling it to some degree. All right? Yet couldn't stop. Because the son would come, hear the pleas, and would give in. All right? Would see the need. That, listen to me, is imperfect love that was actually harming and not helping. There are times that our imperfect love, God's love for us, it's not going to put us in those situations that will harm us. He will correct us. He will withhold. He will chastise. That's because, as Hebrews 12 tells us, of his perfect love. And understand, those that are described here in this chapter, I mean, and they're successful, many shall follow their pernicious ways in verse 2. Through covetousness, feigning words, make merchandise of you. I mean, really is something else here as we read this. Let me come over to Jude 4 says this, for there are certain men, this is a parallel passage, crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men. I mean, they crept in, similar to what like he talks about in 2 Peter, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying, as it brought out in 2 Peter, the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, pulling people towards a measure of immorality. Now, this is where it gets, this is something that's really helpful for us. All right? Notice where he goes now with the text. He brings up the examples. We have the example of Noah that God did save and his family. Even though massive judgment hit, Noah and his family were saved. Look at verse 7 in reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelleth among them, and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Let's talk about these two men for a second, Noah and Lot, because they escaped judgment. All right? They escaped it. God delivered them out of it, sparing Noah and his family, Lot and his two daughters, spared from the judgment that hit. And the truth is, God knows exactly how to deliver his own from judgment. One, we are not appointed unto wrath. We know that. We see that given here with God's protection, his intervention that takes place. And I don't know if I will tonight or not. I had another message on my mind tonight for tonight. But I am torn now whether to once again just cover why, again, biblically, we are a pre-trib church. Why we believe the rapture will take place at the start of the tribulation. Not in the middle, not at the end. And it's just so prevalent right now with the change in so many churches switching over. By the way, that's all tied into the replacement theology. Every bit of it. And it's sad. The amount of even Baptist preachers being fooled by this, when the basis behind it, they're not even researching, it deals with the Catholic doctrine and amillennialism. Incredible. So I'm not sure if I will tonight or not. I'm torn right now. We'll see. But I want us to look at Noah and Lot, both spared from judgment. Now get this. This is interesting. Both are called righteous. Both men. Noah and Lot. I need you to follow me. I think this can be a strong help, especially dealing with your own salvation. Noah, of course, being called, go back to Genesis 6, called just or righteous. Lot is called righteous or just three times in our text. Three times. Now, what's interesting when you think about that, I'm sure it's occurred to all of us here, and it occurred to you as you read this in your devotions. Lot and Noah were very different men in how they lived their Christian lives. Or their lives to follow God, perhaps better to say in their case. Noah, during his years, was a man that was very close to God. Lot was not. When we compare him to Lot, again, it's they're different in their walk. Lot had major spiritual issues with his walk, yet he is called righteous. Listen to this commentator talk about Lot's life. He said, you start out in Genesis 13, you meet Lot. He is worldly, he is shallow, he is superficial, he is selfish, and he is unwise. That's when he pitched his tent, when Abraham came to him and said, listen, our workers, they're not getting along here at all. They're always fighting. We're going to have to go different directions right here. You go your way, I'll go my way. I'll let you pick any direction you want. And the guy makes a worldly, carnal decision. He pitches tent towards Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't seek the Lord, not at all. And so that's what he's referencing here. He says, and then you come to Genesis chapter 19, and he seems to be morally weak, offering his own daughters as fuel for the fire of the lust of these perverts. Which was true. If you remember the story, shocking what Lot does. Stunning. Offering those men who were trying to get to those other men, some, he got some, please don't do this, you can't do this perversion. And Lot, of course, understanding who they were, but at the same time, then he offers him two daughters who weren't married yet that were virgins. Incredible. So you can see there's a moral weakness that is present in his life, yet he's called righteous. When the angel said, I'm going to continue reading now from that comment. When the angel said to get out, he was weak and he dilly-dallied and delayed and hesitated, and they had to drag him out. And then by the time you hit verse 30 in chapter 19, he's out, he's tucked away in a safe place in the mountains and doesn't have the self-control not to drink too much. He becomes drunk and is abused by his own daughters. You say, all right, so why is this guy called righteous? Let's deal with that. I want to cover the evidence that is given to us in Scripture that this man, to use our term today, was in fact saved. The proof is given to us in our text. I want you to listen to the wording that is given here in verse 7. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy... That's just not... It doesn't mean just him. It's dealing with, like the word for righteous. Vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelleth among them, and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. What we have here is some of the clearest indicators that is true of any person who has ever been converted. Conversion doesn't make you perfect. It does not. But it does produce a new creature. It does. Conversion is genuine and it's real. What will produce in us is a struggle. What we see here, how Lot is described, is he was a man who truly did hate wickedness. The battle was real for him. The wickedness that he witnessed in Sodom and Gomorrah vexed his soul. In other words, he didn't excuse it. He just didn't say, it's all right, it's fine, you know, they're living their lives. It vexed his righteous soul. And listen, if someone claims to be saved, but they can just tolerate immorality, it does nothing to them, they can live in it, they can witness it, it's okay, it's fine, and there's not a struggle for you, I'm telling you, there is no conversion. It gives you that hatred for sin. When you sin, it's not like for a person who's saved, listen, you're going to sin if you're saved. No question about it. But there's a battle. There's the fight. It's not where you can just live in it and be content. And then this leads us to then what does in fact make one righteous. We know from Genesis chapter 6 and from the life of Lot, even Noah had to find what in the eyes of the Lord? Grace. Unmerited favor. The righteousness that we need is not what you produce. The Bible says that our righteousness that we try and produce ourselves is as filthy rags before God. We are just so tainted by our sin nature, this sin-filled earth. What truly brings righteousness, of course, is conversion, because we know scripturally what happens at that point when God justifies you, which is only through repentance and faith in Christ. It's not by you turning over a new leaf. We have a baptism this morning, but that water doesn't wash away anybody's sin. It's when you realize what Christ did. And prior to Christ, it's what they looked forward to. Not always with perfect understanding, just like what we look back to now with the Lord and Savior with what took place, where He took our sin upon Himself, suffered in our place, and at the same time gives us what? His righteousness. Was not this the Pharisees' problems, who were going about to establish their own? Ignorant of God's. Because when they're trying to establish their own righteousness, they'll never be successful because they're all wicked. What they need is God's righteousness. And that only comes through repentance and faith in Christ. That is salvation. That is conversion. It is only in Christ. Now, let me finish with this before I close. Here's a really good lesson, a way we can apply this when we're looking at it. It's one thing we know as God's people, God does take care of us. I mean, this is, of course, dealing with in relation to judgment when it does hit. God knows how to deliver His own. But what we can draw from that, as well as in other scriptures, is simply the principle that God does take care of His own. Even right now, the different things that you're facing, that you're battling, you've got to know God is right there. He is. He does care. He does desire. Just like when getting Lot out, just like having the angel grab him and get him out, God does care. You truly can cast all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. He truly does want to help. When we are submitted and yielded to Him, listen, it is the best place you can be, because life is all about God. It is. When you're trying to simply establish yourself in this world, you're missing what it's about. It's about God. It's about Him. That decision to say, Lord, my life is yours, Lord, whatever you want. Don't put those limitations on it. But what if it means this? If it does mean whatever thought you hit, I don't know if it does or doesn't. But let's say it did mean Africa or standards. I don't know what popped in your mind. Whatever it is, it would be right. It's something you would never regret. Life is about God. And what we learn from this is we will have people that will come in and they will actively work. This is all in their own covetousness, their own name, what they can gain out of it. All right? Whether that's a following, whether that's money, whatever it is. We see in the charismatic side, it's clearly money. But it can be multitudes of reasons. They come in and their method is denying the Lord that bought them. Pulling you towards the sensual. Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. With heads bowed and eyes closed.